Sermon text today comes from the book of Isaiah, where I'm going to read from chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, "Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to see today just how much of you is revealed as a father in your dealings with Israel, your son. Help us to see that it's not simply those passages in your word that speak directly to fathers that instruct us, but you have given us the entirety of the Bible to demonstrate to us how you, as a father, bring mankind to maturity. Help us, Lord, to learn these things that we might follow in your example in dealing with our own children. Grant us this, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're returning today to our sermon series on the Trinity. And as a result, I want to take a few minutes to review where we were before we left off at Easter, to bring us back up to speed on the subject matter we were discussing before we had a little interruption with Easter, a vacation, and a baptism. Okay? Here's where we are. In an early study of the practical implications of the Trinity, I've been focusing most of our attention on the first person of the Trinity, in order to flesh out some of the implications of the fatherhood of God. In particular, I've argued that before God was a creator or ruler, he was, first of all, a father who loved his son before the foundation of the world. And as a result of this fact, because God is before all else a father, he must necessarily be relational and life-giving. And therefore, he's the sort of God that we can love. And moreover, since God is before all things a father and not primarily a creator or ruler, all his dealings with us are those of a father to his children. Because all he does as a father. So whether he creates as a father. Whether he rules as a father. And we need to think about that more and more. In addition to this, since a father is, as we've seen, a person who by definition begets children, when explored from a Trinitarian perspective, I've been suggesting that says a great deal about God. Because if before all things, God was eternally a father, then our God is inherently loving, outgoing, and life-giving. He is eternally loving and life-giving because that is what he has been doing from eternity. In other words, God the Father finds his very identity, his fatherhood, in loving and giving out life to his Son. As we've seen, if it were otherwise, it would mean that once upon a time, God was not loving, since he would have been all by himself without anyone to love. In other words, in order to love, there has to be someone to love. And so God the Father could not be love if there were no one else to love. But since the Father can be a father without a son, and since there's never been a time when the Father was not a father, there's never been a time in which he didn't have a son. There's never been a time in which the Father was not outgoing, loving, and life-giving. It's simply who he is, which, as we've seen, is why John says of the Father that he not merely has love, but actually is love. Okay. When we left off last time, before Easter, I argued that this perspective on God's character ought to greatly shape our attitude toward God's law. Okay? When we left off, I argued that this perspective, seeing God first and foremost fundamentally as a loving Father, ought to greatly shape our attitude towards His law in light of all that we've said thus far about how all that God does, He does as a Father. Okay? In other words, if you recall, I did this because I believe sometimes we think wrongly about God's law because we tend too often to see it as an impersonal law code when instead we ought to see it as the loving instruction of a father. As a result, contrary to what we often do, I've argued that we ought not to think of God's law, as people often do, as an outdated legal code from which we in the age of grace have been delivered. So we don't have to live under it with all of its strict rules and condemnation. Instead, we should see God's law as a loving instruction of a father who seeks the blessing of his wayward son. And as a result, the notion of God as this perpetually angry, slave-driving God that so many people have is in reality completely contrary to how God is actually portrayed in the Old Testament. In reality, when explored from a Trinitarian perspective, and the eternal covenant between the Father and Son, God's law actually shows that Yahweh's primary identity is that of a tender, loving, and devoted Father. And granted, He's a Father who has to spank His Son sometimes, but He does that out of love. Finally, as a result of all of this, when I concluded our last sermon on the Trinity, I argued that when properly understood, God the Father provides a pattern for earthly fathers because His law teaches us that the relationship between God and Israel is set forth primarily as that of a father and son. It's also described as a marriage relationship and everything else, but one of the primary ways God's relationship is described is that of a father and a son, His relationship to Israel. If you think about this, then it means that the entire Bible, the entirety of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, serves as an instruction manual for child rearing. In other words, and in conclusion to our review, the way that God the Father deals with His Son Israel provides a pattern for how parents, especially fathers, but parents in general, ought to instruct, guide, and discipline their children. And more importantly, to do it all in love. Okay? With that review in mind, then, I want to pick up today where we left off last time in order to build on this idea that the entire Bible serves as an instruction manual on child rearing. Now, in order to do this, though, I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little while because I'm going to make my argument in something of a very roundabout way. In other words, I'm going to have to provide some background to my argument in order to develop it. And more than that, I'm not really going to expound our text today nearly as much as I'm simply going to borrow a principle that can be derived from it, which will only become clear once I've finished. Okay? And that's why I need you to bear with me as I try to show you why I say the entire Bible serves as an instruction manual on child rearing, because it shows how God the Father teaches Israel His Son. Okay? Let me explain. I believe most of you, I think everybody here knows that during the week, I teach at a classical Christian school. The term classical means a whole lot of different things to different people, so there's actually a great deal of variety among schools who label themselves as classical. And those of you who've been here a while know that I'm very critical of the tendency among some classical schools to rely very heavily on the pagan Greeks. Well, I certainly believe we must be aware of what Socrates and Plato and Aristotle taught because of their great influence on Western civilization. I think we have to be very careful to avoid the error of granting them the authority that some who call themselves classical tend to do. In other words, with the church father Tertullian, I don't think Jerusalem ought to have that much to do with Athens. And when people in Christian circles revere, as they do sometimes, St. Socrates and St. Plato, as much as they do, for example, Moses and St. Paul, I become very critical of what sometimes goes by the name of classical Christian education. Okay? Having said that, there is another aspect of classical Christian education that I believe has a good deal of warrant, and to my knowledge is characteristic of all schools that go by the name classical. And what I'm referring to here is what is known as the trivium. The word trivium comes from the Latin prefix tri, meaning three, and the Latin root via, meaning way or road. The word literally means the threefold way or road. And in summary, there's a lot more to it than this, but in summary, the trivium refers to the three stages or ways of learning that coincide with or intended to coincide with a child's cognitive development as he matures. The purpose of the trivium is simply to recognize that there are stages to learning, that some things ought to be learned before others, and in fact must be learned first before more complex concepts can be grasped. Okay? To explain what I mean. Well, we don't find, you know, the notion exactly of a trivium in the Bible. We do see in places like our text today and in some of our earlier readings that some subjects and concepts are age appropriate. Okay? As our text from Isaiah teaches, and as our earlier reading from Hebrews 5 teaches, there are certain concepts that are simply too difficult for children. You know, the author of Hebrews, you heard him talk about how babes, you know, their milk is appropriate for them, not meat. And he's kind of chiding them. He says, you know, you should be teachers by now. He said, instead, you got to learn the first principles. So see, you can see there, like in our text today, about how God taught Israel, and in places like Hebrews 5, that there's some things ought to come before others. Some concepts are too difficult for children. So the basics have to be learned before more complex ideas and theories can be grasped. That's just good common sense, whether you advocate classical Christian education or not. It's true just about any subject you can think about. And that's why, as Isaiah says, God's instruction to Israel came about a little at a time, at different stages. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Just think about the Old Testament, how it came in blocks over time, over the space of 1,500 years and so on. Well, with this idea in mind, the trivium was developed during the Middle Ages by long trial and effort through observation of the way children learn during the whole course of their instruction from young child through adult. According to advocates of the trivium, the ancients realized that time after time, children follow three stages in the learning process, which they named grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric, or grammar, logic, and rhetoric. More often than not, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. And the argument is that the ancients, all they did was simply point out and gave names to what God himself actually designed, much in the same way, for example, that Sir Isaac Newton discovered and gave names to the three laws of motion by simply stating what was already placed there by God. Okay? He didn't come up with them. He simply discovered what was there and gave names to them. To explain, another way to look at the trivium is to see it simply as the way or three stages that anyone learning something new necessarily goes through. For example, a baby learning his native language starts first with vocabulary, picks up words here and there, just individual words. What is known as the grammar stage. We still call, the early grades grammar school. That's where it comes from. Well, baby learning a native language, or a young child first going to school, is taught vocabulary first, what's known as the grammar stage. And eventually the child starts to string that vocabulary together, starts putting things together in a meaningful way, which corresponds then to the dialectical stage, or what is also known as the logic stage, and starts to reason. Then finally, the child becomes proficient in completely expressing his thoughts in the common standard language uses in the rhetoric stage. But by comparison, in a similar way, a teenager learning to drive starts out by learning, committing the rules and basics of driving to memory. Has to read that book, when you first sit behind that wheel and you're trying to, look at everything. It seems like so many different things that you're having to think about. They're all isolated, okay? And sort of overwhelming. Well, the student starts out by learning the rules of the road and what's expected. From there, then he learns to put it together. He learns to coordinate or string together the isolate parts to coordinate his driving skills. Until finally he becomes proficient in the operation of the car to the point someday he can even teach others. Okay? First you're just learning the rules, then you're putting them together, and then eventually you're able to teach what you have learned. Okay? In short, put all together, the Trivium teaches that the subject of grammar, which is the science of correct language usage, is best learned in the grammar stage. The subject of logic, which is the science of right thinking, is best learned in the dialectic stage. And the subject of rhetoric, which is the science of expression, is best learned in the rhetoric stage. And it was believed by the ancient that with these tools of learning, and it was Dorothy Sayers' famous article, about rediscovering the lost tools of learning that brought this all back up into the current time. With these, what were considered tools of learning in place, the idea is that a child is then equipped to grasp, understand, and learn any other subject. Okay, you give them those basics, you teach them the grammar and the logic and rhetoric, and then you can let them loose. And that's why the Trivium was then the prerequisite for the four subjects of the Quadrivium, which was made up of arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, and music. And together, the Trivium and Quadrivium composed the seven liberal arts of classical learning. Okay? I told you it's going to be roundabout, right? You're still with me. Okay. With all this as background now, okay, I want to point out that Christian theologians, and there may be others, and I don't know, but here's the one I know about, going back as far as Martin Luther, at least, naturally made a connection between the doctrine of the Trinity and the Trivium. Okay, Luther, for example, said that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the grammar, logic, and rhetoric of the Trivium. Because, you think about it, the Father, after all, is the one who gives commands. He's the one who sets forth the rules. And Jesus comes and he says, I just do what my Father commanded me all the time. So the Father is like the grammar. The Son, who is John calls the Word, which is derived from the Greek logos, from which we get, among other things, logic, is naturally the logic of God, in whom all things consist. And the Holy Spirit is the rhetoric of God, because he's the one who empowers prophets to speak and inspires the biblical authors to write the books which comprise the scriptures. Okay? Well, beyond all this, though, I think that's all interesting and needs to be explored more. But the main thing I want you to see today is that the idea behind the Trivium, at least in a summary sort of way, I think appears to very closely relate to the manner in which God brings Israel to maturity. In other words, what I want to suggest to you today is that the basic principles of the Trivium, which in its simplest form simply, you know, outline the stages we all go through when learning any subject, can be seen spanning the entirety of the Old Testament in the manner God progressively brought Israel to maturity. Moreover, if, as we have seen, God's relationship to Israel is that of a father and son, as we heard earlier in our second reading from Galatians, that in the Old Covenant, Israel was like a child under a tutor, under a schoolmaster, I think the King James says. Well, we should expect that there might be much to learn about how God taught his son Israel in various stages and over the course of time in order to bring him to maturity. Think about this. Okay? Grammar, logic, rhetoric, right? When the Old Testament starts out, a great deal of the emphasis is on God's law. In fact, we refer to the first five books of the Bible as the law, because that's what it's principally about. In other words, a great deal of emphasis in the early books is setting forth the rules or the terms of God's covenant with Israel. Moreover, it's important to note that besides for the stories of the patriarchs or the forefathers of Israel, in the early days of Israel, most of the emphasis is on setting up the priesthood and everything related to it. A priest is, by definition, above all, a household servant, as the root Hebrew word suggests. So that's why after God delivers Israel from Egypt, he gives detailed legislation, the entirety of Exodus 25 to 40, concerning the proper way to build his house, the tabernacle, which the priest will be put in charge of as servants. Now, of course, it's followed by Leviticus, which is filled with detailed descriptions, all sorts of rules of how to offer the various sacrifices. And moreover, throughout the law, very little is said of kings or prophets. Rather, most of the focus is on priests who are simply to follow the rules as God initially gives them. Okay? These are people who don't need a lot of wisdom. They just need to follow the rules. Okay? Now, as the law books give way to the historical books, the Old Testament suddenly begins to focus increasingly on the establishment of the monarchy, particularly the Davidic monarchy from whom the Messiah will come. In other words, after hurrying through the long history of the judges in one book that only gives us snippets of the time, when we come to the books of Samuel and King, all the focus shifts to the establishment of the monarchy. Instead of talking about priesthood all the time, now it's all about the monarchy. Instead of talking about priests, now it's all about kings. And during this time, questions about sons begin to become dominant. First we read of Eli's wicked sons, and then of Samuel's wicked sons. And then the focus is on God's promise to be a father to David's son, who will build his new house, the temple. And from there, the story focuses on David's troubled relationship with his sons, who eliminate themselves one by one until Solomon is at last designated the royal heir. It's very interesting. It's during this time, not earlier, but during this time, during the period of the monarchy, that the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is written. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. We refer to those books as the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. They all come from this period. Because, unlike priests, kings don't merely follow the law. Okay? Kings need, above all, wisdom, which is the ability to apply the law to difficult cases. Okay? To use the law to make judgments with. And that's why when Solomon becomes king, the first thing he does is pray for wisdom. And in the story immediately following, the one about the two prostitutes and the one baby, we get an example of Solomon's wisdom. Have you ever noticed, though, there was no case law in the law books telling Solomon what to do when presented with such a difficult situation? Yeah, I've done a lot of study in biblical law, and I used to think, well, if I just learn all these case laws, man, I'll just be able, you know, whatever thing presented to me. No, then you get this. You got two women, one baby. Which is it? There's no case law for that. As a result, Solomon had to take principles contained in the law and apply them to a new and more complex circumstance not directly addressed in the law. See, kings are a step up above priests. They're not just household servants. They're not just day laborers. They're not just doing what they're told. They have positions of authority. They have to use that law. They have to put it together. They need wisdom. And so that's when God gives all the wisdom literature. He didn't give that all to Israel to start with when he was their king. When Moses had a direct line to God, when the priests could go in and cast that Urim and Thummim and make any decisions, you know, they needed. Now they need wisdom. Finally, when we come to the end of the period of the kings, we find prophets now start to come to the forefront. While prophets had existed in isolation from time to time, now they begin to take center stage. Prophets are spokesmen possessed by the Spirit of God to enable them to deliver God's message to the people. But prophets are more than merely spokesmen. As Abraham Heschel has written, a prophet is one who, Jeremiah says, stands in the presence of God in the counsel of the Lord in order not merely to dispatch messages, but to also participate in the counsel of God. You recall, we see this in the first instance with regard to Abraham. When the Lord reasons he can't fulfill his plans regarding Sodom and Gomorrah before he first informs Abraham. You know, I'm going to go destroy Sodom. Well, I can't do that. I got to go to talk to Abraham about this first. Because Abraham's a prophet. And so God comes and tells Abraham what he's going to do, and Abraham's then given to the floor. He's actually given the floor to debate and argue for something of a reprieve before the divine assembly. In other words, prophets are participants in God's plans who are not afraid to engage in dialogue and debate with God, often in God changing his mind, so to speak, on occasion. In fact, in the case of Amos, the prophet's intercession results in God staying his hand of judgment. As Heschel puts it, Amos does not say, "Thy will be done," but "Thy will be changed." And in the case of Amos, the Lord concedes, he repents. In short, my point is simply that prophets are an advancement even above kings. Okay? So think about this. We go from priests to kings to prophets. That's the emphasis of the Old Testament. What's the point of all this? The point is simply to show that what we find in Scripture is that under the Old Covenant, Israel was like a child being brought to maturity by God his Father, until at last in the New Covenant he matures enough to the point that he becomes an adult and receives his inheritance. As Paul says in our reading from Galatians earlier, under the Old Covenant, Israel under the law was like a child under a tutor, like a child under a schoolmaster, whose job it was to lead them to Christ. And in Christ, who fulfilled the offices of priest, king, and prophet, humanity finally comes of age. But until Christ came, we get glimpses of God's fatherly dealings with Israel. And what we find throughout is that God's dealings with his child followed a very definite pattern. God first taught Israel the rules. He gave them stories too, and that's another subject. But God first taught Israel the rules or grammar of what he expected of them. Then he taught Israel wisdom or the logic of the law so that they could put the rules together in a meaningful way. Finally, God taught some within Israel to become proficient enough to not only speak on his behalf. Remember, Moses said, I wish that all of God's people were prophets. And that won't happen until Pentecost. But prior to this time, God taught some within Israel to become proficient enough not only to speak on his behalf, to articulate the rules by calling the nation back to his law, but to even deliberate in their application. In summary, God's dealings with Israel, his son, followed a very definite pattern that corresponded with Israel's age-appropriate stages of development, from priest to king to prophet. Or as our text today teaches, God's instruction to Israel came about precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And in teaching Israel in this fashion, I suggest to you that God provides a pattern for earthly parents. Let's conclude. There is a great deal more that can be said about our subject today. There are qualifications and developments that could be fleshed out. That would unfortunately take us well beyond the purpose of this study. For those who are interested, I can supply you with other resources that develop in greater detail some of the themes that I've only begun to explore this morning. So as a result, I'm not going to go any further than setting forth a basic pattern today in the hopes that in doing so your interest in this subject might be piqued. But in the meantime, main thing I hope to leave you to think about today is how what we've talked about this morning reinforces everything we've been saying of late about how God is before all things a father and not primarily a creator or ruler. And all his dealings with us are those of a father to his children, because all he does as a father. Moreover, I hope you see why I say that God the Father provides a pattern for earthly fathers, because God's law teaches us that the relationship between God and Israel is set forth as that of a father and son. Which must mean, since, you know, you think from Genesis 12 on, I mean, it's God and Israel, you know, and of course the new Israel, God, the church. That means then that the entire Bible serves as an instruction manual for child rearing. In other words, again, the way God the Father deals with his son Israel provides a pattern for how parents, especially fathers, ought to instruct, guide, and discipline their children. And finally, what we learn today is it's not, and here's my point, it's not just those passages that speak directly to fathers and mothers that instruct us in child rearing. You know, that's the modern day Bible verse in isolation way of doing it. This passage speaks to fathers. This passage speaks to mothers. It's not just those passages that speak directly to fathers and mothers that instruct us in child rearing. Rather, it is the entirety of Scripture that speaks to us, not just in isolated Bible verses, but in the whole warp and woof of the narrative of God's dealings with his people. As a result, upon closer examination, we find that there's an entire treasure trove of instruction for parents, for those with the willingness to familiarize themselves with God's word and his dealings with his people. In summary, the one who meditates on the whole counsel of God, who learns and keeps his law, and who gleans and gathers wisdom from it in order to apply it, is ultimately in a much better position to speak to his children in ways that imitate the Father, Son, and Spirit, who are the grammar, logic, and rhetoric of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, when we find patterns in nature, we ought not to be surprised when things work or make sense. As we've talked about of late in Sunday school, everything you do in history reveals who you are in eternity. Help us, Lord, to see that, to look at the depth of your word and your dealings with mankind, and particularly your people Israel, and help us to see you as our Father in everything that you do. For every parent here, Heavenly Father, I pray they would learn the stories of the Bible. I pray that they would learn your law, that they would be filled with wisdom, so that they might speak to their children at all times, when they lie down, when they rise up, when they come in, when they go out, so that precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, their children might be transformed more and more to the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.